Please sit down and let's turn again to God's Word, if you will. Revelation chapter 3. And let's study this really encouraging word together. I had hoped to begin this evening by bringing you a more accurate description, but I'm going to have to rely on my memory and my storytelling. Back in the days of youth work in Norwich, I was privileged to work with a number of very gifted people, one of whom has written the standard textbook for maths teachers. So if ever you've learnt maths at the hand of somebody who's been teaching maths, or your children have in the last 15 years or so, you will know that the teacher has been taught by Dr. Derek Haylock, or at least his textbook. And he not only writes great maths textbooks, but he writes great Christian drama. And we were working with the young people. We were trying to get through to them the concept of running the race. You know how Paul speaks of running the race. And he wrote this wonderful drama with a narrator standing here at the front, reading portions of scripture and explaining what was going on. And time after time, four characters would run around the room as if they were running a race. And they'd start at the beginning all together. I forget all the characters' names, but there was Chris Jacuzzi, who was rather frothy and bubbly and tended to fly off in all sorts of places. And the other key character was Maggie Flaggy. And Maggie Flaggy was running in a pair of Wellington boots. Well, you can see where I'm going. As the narrator told the story and read from the scripture, these characters ran around, they disappeared out the back door, and the moment later they came in round here. And the point was so very clearly made to the young people that here was this bright young thing, Chris Jacuzzi, all bubbly, and he would carry on and win the race. And after lap 2.5, Maggie Flaggy is on her knees. Forgive me, it was a boy and a girl, because that was who we had at church at the time. I'm not stereotyping. But of course, she never made it past lap 3. She was encumbered with all these things, and she had no desire to persevere. Well, it's perseverance that I want to talk to you about tonight. And it is a wonderful encouragement, because the Lord says very simply, if you're a believer today, you will persevere. It's not you may, it's not you can, it's not you might, but you will persevere. Here was the concluding verses of that drama, which I have so poorly represented to you this evening. The writer to the Hebrews, who some think is Paul, writing in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is what is before us this evening, this great race. We're following Jesus, and I hope and will encourage you this evening to persevere. We have spent a little time setting the scene for each of our churches. And it's interesting, when you come to Philippi, the church in Philadelphia, there is actually very little that the commentators say about the church. That's really, I think, let me just see if I can help you spot Philadelphia there, if you haven't already. There is Philadelphia. That's partly because the message is so upbeat. The church, whatever situation they were in, were doing great. But here's just a little paragraph or two from Leon Morris's good commentary on Revelation to help us set the scene. Philadelphia was founded around 140 BC at the junction of the approaches to Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. It was not unjustly called the gateway to the east. Its founder, Attalus II Philadelphus of Pergamum, there you can see where it gets its name from whom the city derived its name, intended it to be a centre of missionary activity for the Hellenistic way of life. The intention was to spread the Greek way of life. The city was prosperous, partly from its strategic situation, partly from the grape growing that flourished in the vicinity. It was a centre of worship of the god, do you want to have a guess? Grapes? Dionysius. and all Bacchus, Dionysius, the goddess of wine and so on, but contained also temples to many other gods. Volcanic activity caused hot springs in the vicinity, but also earthquakes from time to time. Indeed, Philadelphia suffered from the earthquake of AD 17 and received imperial assistance for rebuilding. The church was apparently small, but of good quality. Its enemies came from outside, not inside, for there is no mention of heresy or faction. It has a good deal in common with that at Smyrna. Both received no blame, only praise. Both suffered from those who called themselves Jews and were not. Both were persecuted, it would seem, by the Romans. Both are assured that the opposition is satanic, and both are promised a crown. Well, there we have Philadelphia. And let us remember that as we speak of this church, we, like they, I hope I will encourage you this evening, like they did, to fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your, I hope, faith. And we must begin with Jesus. Each of these letters to the churches begins with a self-designation. How does Jesus choose to describe himself to this church at Philippi? Come with me to verse 7, please. In our text, he says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." What does it mean that he holds the key of David? It means this, and it is the most wonderful truth. Jesus is the highest power. Jesus is the ultimate authority. That is what he is stating here and claiming for himself. He holds the keys. The buck stops with him. When something needs to be locked up, he has the key. When something needs to be opened up, he has the key. I once worked, this is another Norwich story, forgive me for too many Norwich stories this evening. I once worked with a landlord who had the most outrageously sized bunch of keys. It did take two hands to hold it. He had 9 properties. Each property was a student house, which had 6, 7, 8, or 9 people in it. Now, if you've ever been in a student house, you know that not only is there a front door key, usually a Yale key, but inside, every door has its own Yale key. So every house had a bunch of keys somewhere akin to this big, with 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10 keys on it, and there were 9 of them. And one morning he came in and told a children's talk by pulling out this bunch of keys and saying, "How much responsibility do you think I have?" You know, but he had every key to every garage, every door, every internal door. If you needed something, you had to get him, and woe betide if he was on holiday, of course, in his holiday house in Cornwall. He holds the keys. He is the highest power. He is the ultimate authority. Words here that are used about Jesus Christ are holy and true. And these words should blow your mind as well. We lose track of what these words mean. These words are applied to God himself in chapter 6 and verse 10. Just turn to the right in your Bible and see very clearly. When the 5th seal is opened, the souls under the altar who had been slain because of the word of God called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" This was a cry to Almighty God. And these words mean, here is one of the texts in Scripture where it is clear and simple and plain to see that Jesus Christ the Son is God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And holy is another word, another statement about deity. We need to look elsewhere in Scripture, but for tonight I've chosen Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25 for us to help us understand that. "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. This word sets God apart. He is unique. He is different. He is deity. He is almighty. That's what the word holy means. True. The word is, I can't say it properly, alethnos in Greek. It's a word not usually used about people. So where you have a person, and Jesus is personified in these letters, you wouldn't normally use this word when you say true, because this is a God word. It's not a word used of a man. It's not a word that you would use of me or I would use of you in common speech. It's not even a word you would apply to a significant man or a significant person. It is a God word. It is used uniquely of deity. It means utterly reliable. Utterly reliable. Now, I can't find a human example of that. But I was struck this week listening to some preaching. Actually, I was listening to Brian Edwards because I do value his preaching. I was listening to him this week and he reminded me of how Daniel is referred to in Daniel chapter 6. Let me read you because I think this helps us to understand how utterly reliable. And even Daniel in this sense would not have this word used of him. But in Daniel chapter 6, when the other satraps are trying to get him into trouble. At the beginning of Daniel chapter 6, we read this. Daniel was so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And that marked Daniel apart for all of his life. Now, we often picture Daniel as a fresh-faced youth, don't we? But at this point, he was 80, perhaps, and had been serving for many years in a very corrupt political scenario. I mean, we always hold our politicians up to ridicule for the way that they chop and change, don't we? Here is Daniel in high politics. A man who against no charge can be found. That's as close as I can find in illustration to what this word means. It's more than that. It's used of Jesus Christ. He is true. He is utterly reliable. And the keys he holds, as I have said, are ultimate authority. Isaiah, we could see, refers to these keys many times. Isaiah 22, perhaps, would help us, but we'll not go there now. And the setting up of this holding of the keys is set up against the synagogue, against the Jews who seem to be acting in a persecuting and in a capricious way towards God's people. Here is the real authority, Jesus Christ, against this false authority. Had they thrown them out of the synagogue and pushed them away and persecuted them? We don't know all the details, but that would seem to be what is intended. Here is one of the ways, one of the times that we see the New Testament church being given the authority that had once been that of God's people, the Old Testament people, the Jews. They are told, we're told that they are no longer, and here God's people are. These keys are the ones of authority. You remember that in Matthew's gospel, Peter is given authority, he's given the keys in effect by Jesus. So here we must see, as we begin to understand this lesson, this letter today, just who is doing the rewarding. That's the key point here. Forgive my pun. That is the key point here. Who is doing the rewarding? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy and true. He is the one of one with ultimate authority. He is the one who cannot be overruled. He is the one who cannot be gainsaid. An illustration. We see in the press so many times, don't we, how people debate where the highest court is for our country these days. Does our Supreme Court really deserve the title Supreme Court, or is actually the European Court a higher court? We see this debate about where is ultimate authority. The person rewarding, the person observing, the person marking this church in Philadelphia and saying you will persevere is the ultimate authority. There is no second question. There is no doubt. He holds the keys. Let us not forget that as we hear the rest of this letter this evening. And verse 8 is wonderful, and it is where I find the title for this evening, "Will Pass with Distinction." I can't remember ever seeing that on one of my school reports. I don't know that I ever gave that much confidence to my teachers. But the Lord says to the church in Philadelphia, and he says to you, if you fit this criteria as we read it tonight, he says, you will pass with distinction. You will persevere to the end. He says, I know your deeds. In verse 8, and then we're going to skip a sentence because in the original that has the sense of being in brackets, and we will come back to it in a moment. I know your deeds, and then drop down a line. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Strength is a reference to power, to numbers, to influence. I don't know if you've been following England's performance on the football or rugby pitch this week, but actually you could use either game as an illustration here. When England played Denmark on Wednesday night, a number of our strong key players who you would expect to be in the team were not available. Not only the first choice captain, but the vice captain was not there, and the captain's armband was handed to a number of people during the course of the evening. Key players were not available. If you watch the rugby instead, I understand I'm not the greatest rugby fan, so I can't give you the names, but the pack that played in England's rugby game yesterday were mostly youngsters, and the pack is where you put the old, wizened, strong chaps to win that battle in the middle of the field. In both cases, the team that was put out was weakened, was not the strongest, didn't have all of the great players, and that's the picture here of the church, when it uses the word strength. I know that you have little strength. You don't have power. You don't have numbers. You don't have influence. We might say today, you don't have John Stott and Don Carson in your church. Well, that's what he's saying. You don't have the great names. Perhaps even there are just a few of you. Yet, you have kept my word. This is about obedience. It is about the actions, the deeds that are referred to at the beginning. And you have not denied my name. Wow. Here is a great encouragement to us. These are the simple things. Simple obedience. It's not complex. Simply professing the name of Jesus Christ and not denying it. This is what is the mark of the church here. Keeping your word. Keeping God's word and proclaiming his name. Now let us pick up that sentence that I said was more or less in brackets a moment ago, because I think it sheds a little bit of light on what is being written here. I know your deeds is the first phrase, and then we think we have brackets. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now that open door that cannot be shut seems to refer to the two things that are said here. Kept my word and have not denied my name. We're not exactly sure. This isn't speculation. This is reasoned thinking. It seems that the open door can be one of two things. If we look in Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, very soon in chapter 4, we will see an open door for John to see into glory. And it is encouraging him to keep going and persevere. That is one way in which the open door may refer. The other possibility for the open door is the open door of missionary work, which we find Paul uses in the Acts of the Apostles. And these two things fit in here. It would suggest to us that this church, as it has been obedient and as it has not besmirched, not denied the name of Jesus Christ, it has done so because it has been looking to the open door into glory, and it's been looking into the world and kept an open door to the world. Now, like I say, there's a little bit of reason in there rather than direct interpretation. We're not sure. But that does seem to be what the meaning is. Here is this challenge to the church. What have you done? You've kept a door open to glory. You've seen the Lord Jesus in glory. You're living for him. What have you done? You've kept the door open into the world. You've kept mission at the front. You've been obedient. You've kept proclaiming the name. It's interesting that as elders, we were discussing the other day the door knocking that we do in the summer here. And our decision has been that we should persist with that this year to attempt to complete what we set out to complete. We must keep our word. We said we would visit all these houses in this particular area, and although it's taken us a little longer than we intended, our intention is to keep our word and to do what we believe God has asked us to do. This is the intimation of this passage, that we keep to God's word and we keep proclaiming his name. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty, with ultimate authority, and he has observed the church and he is happy with the church, for they have kept his word and proclaimed his name. I hope that speaks of you this evening. I believe in truth it does speak of us here as God's people. This is our heart. This is what we long to do. Oh, I know we're not perfect, and neither is this church. But I believe that this is where we are seeking to be. And here is God's reward for these people. He says you will persevere. And in verses 9 to 12, he offers a description of the reward they will receive. Now, NIV's I will make in verse 9 loses a little bit of the passion and the immediacy and the absolute it will happen of the original. And it might be better to say, I give. Jesus Christ is saying, I give you these things, and I'm doing it right now, and it will carry on. It is going to happen. So don't hear I will make as something sort of wishy-washy in the future. Hear this when it says, I will make, I absolutely will, and it's beginning right now, make these things happen. That is what the word says. Jesus, the one who holds the keys, the Almighty, has measured, and because he knows and sees, he is going to reward, beginning now, his people with these things. The first one in verse 9 is that he will enable his people to conquer. They will have victory. Excuse me. They will have victory over the synagogue of Satan. The misunderstanding here is we mustn't misunderstand this to say that these people are not Jews. That's not the truth. They were true Jews of the day, but they weren't God's people. They were mistaken in that way. We might use the word pseudo-Jews. They believed themselves to be God's people, pseudo-God's people, but they weren't. I'm not saying that they were bad Jews, saying that they weren't God's people. Indeed, they had a misunderstanding that seems to have been common in the time. From Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14, the Jews of the time seemed to expect the Gentiles to come and bow down before them. I'm reading the wrong verse, so I'm not going to read that to you. That's obviously not what I intend to say. Here we are. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing down before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The Jews of the day interpreted that to mean that both Romans, as they were converted, and Christians, when they had realized the error of their ways, would come and bow down to the Jews and ask to be forgiven and readmitted to the synagogue. But Jesus is saying that that's not the case. They will come and fall down at your feet, or rather, at my feet, he says. They will come and fall down and acknowledge that I, Jesus Christ, have loved you, the believers, whereas they mistakenly currently think that he loves them. Wow. Now let us not get this wrong. Let us not misunderstand and say that the Jews are completely beyond the pale. I don't want to be accused of being anti-Semitic this evening. But in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul explains very clearly what is going on here. And he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Now a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not written by the written. Forgive me. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now that is Paul, a Jew, writing. And later on in that same book, in chapter 11, he writes, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means, he says. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says? And he goes on to explain how God has always ordained some of his people to be saved, some of those Old Testament people to be saved. And even today, we read in that passage that as the Gentiles are saved, it will cause more Jews to come back to their God. Christ loves his people, we're told. Indeed, in that very letter, Romans 5 and verse 8 tells us how much he loves his people. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I need to give a gracious warning to anyone here this evening who thinks that they're a believer, but isn't. That is part of what this passage is saying. These Jews here believed themselves to be God's chosen people, loved by him. But they weren't. And they were in a tragic position, indeed, so tragic that Jesus himself could say they've made up a synagogue of Satan, which is indeed a horrible thing. But here it says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet, and they will recognize that I have loved you. Jesus would long for you to come and fall down at his feet and acknowledge him and accept his love. So if you are not sure this evening, please will you ask a Christian friend or ask me after the service. Listen on, because much of lack of assurance is what we're going to talk about as we talk about perseverance. For here is the first part of the reward, that we will conquer. But here also is the second, that we will contain, we will be kept. The world of sinners, we're told here in verse 10, will have another chance. This God is nothing less than long-suffering. And if you are currently against him, he is patient and calls again to you. We're told in verse 10 that there will be a trial. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The nature of this test is one to establish where they stand before God. God again is going to say, let me ask you, where do you stand? And this test will go to those who even he has just declared to be the synagogue of Satan, i.e. those who are fundamentally opposed to him. Here is a picture of our patient and loving God, who will ask again, who will test them again. And it will be a trial. It will be a difficult time, we're told. So here, the promise that we will be kept or contained by our God is a great encouragement to us. Hear these words, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. I wish I could give you the straight answer and say that that's exactly right, what the NIV has written there, but there are two possible translations. I will also keep you from can be translated without, you know, it's either or. I will keep you in the trial. So I'm sorry I can't say for certain tonight that you will not be part of the trial. You might be in it, but you will be kept, contained. You won't lose. You won't be caught and called away from God. Let's press on. I'm getting carried away with points I'd written up to be a little bit shorter. So let's move on to the third of these in verses 11 and 12. As Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Here we are told we will continue. This is part of the reward, part of what will happen for those who are God's people. We will continue in God's presence, even as a pillar continues in the temple. The picture here is of God's temple, and you can't take the pillar out without the whole thing falling down. It's that essential that you are there. That's what is written of here. And indeed, this is where I gain a little confidence that the NIV has erred in the right side of its translation. Because it makes more sense to understand that keeping in from debate. If we are in the temple, there is a sense in which we are continuing in that containment with God in such a way that we're with him looking out into the trial. So whilst the trial might be going on all around us, where we are is at least not as bad. There is that sense of it here. We will be kept in the presence of God. We will continue as a pillar in the temple of God where his presence is. We're told here, no one will take your crown. The picture is of an athlete who receives a gold medal, the wreath for winning. Let's think about the Olympics. Every 4 years, we crown a new gold medal holder, don't we? And often as not, they take a new world record. So that the guy who ran the first record time and took the first gold medal has since been superseded. Who is the current gold medal holder? That's the idea. Is sometimes these things pass on. Not so with the Lord. Not so with God. Your crown cannot be taken away by anybody else. Even if they did run faster, jump higher, or whatever it is. You cannot lose that crown. I had intended to read to you a little bit from If by Rudyard Kipling at this point. It's not a particularly spiritual passage, but it has a part of the idea here. What's the famous line? If you can keep your head when all around you are losing yours. That's the sense of it here. Everybody else can lose theirs, but you can't, because you are kept by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. You will continue in his presence. We could go back to Psalm 27 that we looked at before. That is what David wanted. David longed for in Psalm 27, didn't he? To be in the house of the Lord, to be in your presence. Well, what David longed for, we read here, Christ gives to his people. This is scripture promised and fulfilled. This is the wonder. Here is the fulfillment, in part, of course, of Psalm 27. What David longed for, Christ gives. John chapter 6 says, "For I've not come down from heaven to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's..." Go on. Yes. Amen. And this is the promise. Here is Jesus Christ saying, you know what David longed for? I'm bringing it to you now. I'd love to talk to you about the perseverance of the saints, that great doctrine of the church. I refer to it tonight. I encourage you to read about it. Here is a simple statement of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power. Persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. Thank you very much, Avon. That is a statement of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and I'd encourage you to read up on it and be encouraged by it. We must press on this evening. There are those who struggle with persevering. There are those who find it difficult to accept this truth. There are those who go on in life in trouble and worry and grief and who are brought down. And this wonderful letter to the church at Philippi, or to the angel of the church at Philippi, has that in mind as well. For it gives us at the end three things to commemorate, to remember, to encourage the person who is struggling with assurance, struggling to know that they will persevere. Look with me at verse 13, please. Nope, look with me at verse 12 and the second half of it. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You will be marked, commemorated, tattooed, engraved with three things as a believer, so that you can't forget, so that the world can't forget that this is who you are. And here are the three things that will happen. You will be marked in such a way that you belong to God. This is how we know we will persevere. This is how we know we have assurance. There will be evidence in our lives of a present trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We will be marked as belonging to God. We have been saved. We will be saved. Our salvation will be marked upon us. Hebrews chapter 3, I think, is helpful here. And verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Our testimony is an ongoing testimony of belonging to God. Now, I want to give you just a brief moment of application to this. When somebody asks you for your testimony should be up to date. Your testimony should be of something God has done for you in the last, well, I would hope days, if not weeks or months. If you are still dining out when somebody says, please tell me your testimony on when you were saved. Now, I can look back 25 years to that one. Some of you I know can look back a lot further. But if that's the only testimony you give, please, brother, sister, beware. Because this mark of belonging to God should be a current mark that is ongoing in our lives. But not only are we marked as belonging to God, we're marked as belonging in the city. We're marked by, the city is the place where people go to do business. The city is the place where people gather to do what God wants them to do. So we are marked as those who reside in that city. We speak often, don't we, of the letter to the Philippians. And these days it tends to be more about nationalities than cities. But in those days, certain cities had certain characteristics. We speak of the Welsh in this way, and the Irish and the Scottish. We speak of a nation. Those days they would have said a city, and you would have been of a type in a city. You would have been known for being a certain type of person. We belong in the city. Our lives should give the mark of belonging in the city. If you have time, go to Galatians 5 and look at the fruit of the Spirit. Go to 1 John 2 and look at the nature of obedience, delighting in the word. Go to last year's memory card, Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. These truths will mark us out and set us apart and be the mark on our lives of belonging in the city. And we will bear the new name. This is the third thing that will be written on us. Name bearing in the Bible is about a lifelong mark of who you are. A lifelong mark of who you are. Think about those Old Testament patriarchs when they came to a critical point in their life. Israel is renamed, isn't he? That name meant something. That name was significant. Is there a lifelong pattern of growth in our lives? Are we bearing truly the name Christian, which those Christians first were called, and we read in the book of Acts? Let me close by reading 2 Peter 1 and from verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus is writing these things on your life. one after another after another. He has marked you as belonging to him in salvation. He's marked you as belonging to the city where you join with his people and do the things that he wants you to do. He marks you with this new name so that if anybody looked at you, they wouldn't say you come from Manning Tree, from England, wherever you are. They would say you are a Christian. That is the challenge, that is the encouragement of persevering. Jesus Christ holds the keys. He is the ultimate authority. He has seen and marked this church and the people within it, and his mark is, will pass with distinction. And not just happy to give you that statement, he then goes on to explain what that distinction will be, how great the reward will be. He says you will conquer. You will have victory over those who trouble you. You will be contained. You will be kept. You will hold on to the truth. You will continue as a pillar in my presence. You will be marked. You will commemorate. You yourself, as you persevere, will speak to the world of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you will be marked belonging to him. You will be marked belonging in his city. You will be marked bearing the new name. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done for us and all that he is doing for us. We thank you for the wonderful encouragement of his word this evening. As he looked on this church, he saw that they had kept his word and not denied his name. They had turned to him when they had sinned and repented. They had proclaimed that they were belonging to Jesus. And as he saw that, and as he saw that the Spirit was at work in them, he said, "You will pass with distinction." Our Father, we long to hear you say that of us. We long to hear your encouragement to us as we seek to work for you. Thank you that so many of us can and do know that you are our Saviour. We pray for those who may not, that this evening will be a challenge to them, and that they might think long and hard on these things. Our Father, for those of us who have been in your service a long time, we pray we would remember again this great truth that we will persevere. That your reward is great. It is to conquer those who trouble us. It is to be contained in the hard times. It is to continue in your presence. And it is to be marked, commemorating you. We bear the name. We belong in the city. Oh, our Father God, we thank you that we belong to you. Amen.